Grab your Bibles. We are in Romans 10. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your mercy towards each person in here. We praise you that you are a God that is long-suffering with us. We praise you that you are a God that is not forgetful. You tell us that your covenant made with your people, that you'll be faithful to it, just like you're faithful to make sure the sun will rise every day and set every night. You tell us that you are faithful to your people like a mom who is taking care of her baby. That's how you think of us. We thank you that you have pity on us. Like a father pities his child, that you know that we are but dust, that we make mistakes, that we blow it, but yet you're still merciful to us. And I pray that we would be those that your mercy and your grace would not be bestowed in vain, but we would be those that receive your mercy and receive your grace and go forward and be transformed. And be those that reflect your Son, Jesus Christ, His nature. May we be pleasing people to you, Lord. So tonight, as we look at your Scriptures, instruct, equip, enable us, Lord, for the ministry that you've called us to Thursday morning, and Friday morning, and Saturday. Equip us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I said last week that chapter 9 is kind of the mirror, or chapter 10 rather, is kind of the mirror of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is all about the sovereignty of God. He selects who He selects. His purposes are going to be accomplished. Whether we resist Him or assist Him, it does not matter. His purpose will be accomplished. He is sovereign. And you can stumble at that. You can try to fight it, but it does not matter. God is sovereign. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10, though, we look at it, and it's man's responsibility. It's the other side of the coin. Well, God's sovereign, and He's going to get what He wants done, and earth is going to be done, or history is going to be done according to His way, but that does not negate you, mine, our responsibility. And that's what chapter 10 is. It's all about our responsibility. It's a paradox, really. How do you put God's sovereignty and man's responsibility together? I don't know. But somehow they come together. It's like a coin. You know, one person, those that love the sovereignty of God, they're looking at one side of the coin. They say it's that coin has a face on it. The other people that love the responsibility of man, you got to do this, you got to do that, they're looking at the other side of it and they say, no, it's an eagle, dummy. And these groups, you know, they'll fight over God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. To me, I just enjoy them both. Yeah, God's sovereign. God's going to accomplish His purposes, but I still need to be responsible for what I do. It's a paradox, no doubt. And this chapter is all about paradoxes. And we saw last week, there's a paradox called prayer. Verse 1. If God is sovereign, if He knows what we're going to ask even before we ask it, if He is going to accomplish His purposes, period, if He's going to save who He wants to save, then the question comes up, why do you pray? Why should I ever pray? God's got it all under control. God's going to do what He wants to do. And so we looked at that last week, why we're to pray. Then after that, we looked at paradox number 2, that God does not give an A for effort. Verses 2 through 4. He doesn't give an A for effort, but the end is Jesus Christ. It's all about everything in Christianity could be summed up in Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end, period. That word for end is teleos. He is the object. He is the focus. It's Jesus Christ. That's what's important. We looked at those two things last week. Now we'll jump into verse 5. Verse 5 through 13 is paradox number 3. The paradox of faith. And this is a long section, so I'm going to break into two chunks, verses 5 through 8 and then 9 through 13, the paradox of faith. Verse 5. For Moses describes the righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this way. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or verse 7. Who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? Verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul here is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. And here, the paradox of faith, the first thing Paul does is, in verse 5, he reviews the law. Verse 5, he says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The law is real simple. Do this and live. Cut and dry. The only problem with the law is this. You and I can't do it. In Acts 15, when the early church debated whether Gentiles, what's a Gentile? It's anybody who is not Jewish. Whether Gentiles should first become Jews before they could become Christians, they debated this in Acts chapter 15. Should we make them go through the rites of circumcision? Should we make them keep our dietary laws? Should we make them keep the 613 do's and don'ts? Do they have to become Jews before they can become Christians? Was the question there in Acts chapter 15. And Peter spoke up. And he said simply this, why would we put a yoke on them that we ourselves couldn't keep? An admission by a good Jewish man that they could not do it. We can't do it. Why would we expect them to do it if we couldn't do it? You can't keep the law. Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he just says simply there, you cannot be made righteous by the law. There's no deed you can do, there's no creed you can keep that can make you right with God, period. The law can't make you and me right. So first Paul reviews, when it comes to the paradox of faith, the law. It's not going to do it. Then he reviews, verses 6 through 7, religion. He says here, quoting from Deuteronomy, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Or verse 7, who shall descend into the deep? Now he reviews religion. What's religion? Religion is finite man's effort to reach an infinite God. It's human effort. It's descending, or rather, verse 6, ascending into heaven. It's my efforts to try to get to God somehow. I'm going to go to this place where the electromagnetic radiation of the earth is centered on. I'm going to climb this high mountain. I'm going to ascend up there and become an ascended master. Or I'm going to go deep, verse 7. Who shall descend into the deep? I'm going to meditate for 8 hours straight in the snow, contemplating my navel to come up with some kind of esoteric truth that will explain our universe. You know, like snow is cold. Wow, totally, bro. That's religion. Religion is my efforts. Reaching up, trying to get God, or going deep into meditation. That's what it's all about. But religion always leads to one of two things. Self-righteousness. Look how I ascended. Look how I became an ascended master. Or look how deep I dove. And I'm going to write a book that you too can dive deep, or you too can ascend high if you follow my 7 steps or whatever it is. That's what religion does. Self-righteousness. Look at me. Or it leads to surrender. I couldn't keep it. 613. I could keep 612, but I couldn't keep 613. And so I'm surrendering. I'm giving up. I'm checking out on that religion. I can't do it. He reviews the law. Not going to work. He reviews religions. They're not going to work. Instead, he says, verse 8, this is the key. What saith it? What says God's word, verse 8? The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Faith, it's close. It's not far away. It's not difficult. It's not esoteric. It's very simple. What is man's responsibility? Chapter 10 is all about man's responsibility. What is man's responsibility? To believe on Jesus Christ. Period. It's that simple. That's what it's all about. Christ is the end of the law, verse 4. You believe on Jesus. Period. But you know what? We don't like that for some reason. We'd rather have verse 2, a zeal for God, even though it's without knowledge. Efforts, look at me, you know, somehow I've got to do something that sets me apart, that makes me special. Look at me. That's what we like. Did you see the Green Bay game a couple of weeks ago? It's like 3 weeks ago, I think. It was a great game. I love Brett Favre. He's got to be the MVP forever. The game was really cold. That's my point. It was like 30 degrees below in that game, if you watched it. Just freezing. And that's probably Brett Favre's excuse, right? It's too cold. That's why he threw an interception for his last pass. Sorry about that. So, it's nice to have the mic every once in a while. So, It's very cold in that game. It's 30 degrees below. I mean, just freezing cold. And my father-in-law told me something. I didn't see it myself, but he said, did you see that game? And I had watched parts of it, but I've got four kids, so to watch a football game is a miracle if I can actually make it through. So I said, no, what was it? He said, halfway through that game, if you were watching it, you may have seen this. Halfway through the game, the camera panned up on these three gals in the balcony or in the stands there. They were not cheerleaders. 30 degrees below. It pans in on these three gals. They're dressed in bikinis with their little signs, you know, go, 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 go. I thought, that is the perfect definition of religion. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at my flesh. Look how good I am. Look at my efforts. Look at me. It's the perfect definition of religion. Self-righteousness. Look at me. It's either the perfect definition of religion or it's a perfect definition of blondes. It's one of the two. Is this the San Diego game? Where's the beach, you know? We got lost. One or the other. That's what religion does. It's look at me, look at my flesh, look how cool I am, look at my efforts. That's what religion leads to. Anything that leads to looking at me or to amplifying or getting people to enjoy my flesh, you know what? It's religious. My focus should always be to have faith in Jesus Christ. The word is near to you. It's the word of faith that we preach. What we're to be about is always giving glory to Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be about. Anything that takes the focus off of him and puts it on something else, puts it on me, puts it on effort, whatever, it's religion then. It's verse 6, it's verse 7, it's verse 5. We're to be about Jesus Christ. But we naturally hate that. Naturally, we don't like that. We want something to make us special. Maybe the best example of this is found with Naaman there in the Old Testament. Remember his story? 2 Kings chapter 5. He's this Syrian general. He's rich. He's powerful. He's an incredible general. He's never lost. He's got everything going for him, Naaman does. He's the brave heart of Syria, you know. But he's got one problem. He has leprosy. And he can't get cured of it. But this girl that was actually stolen from Israel, taken as a slave, she says, what you need, Naaman, is to go to Israel and visit a man by the name of Elisha. He can heal you. And so Naaman does that. With all his power and all his pomp, he heads down to Israel. And to make a long story short, he knocks on Elisha's door. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Here's one of the most powerful men in Syria. The reigning empire at that time. Knocks on Elisha's door. Elisha doesn't even open the door. He sends his servant Gehazi. And Gehazi opens the door and says, here's what you need to do. You need to go to the Jordan River. You need to dip in it 7 times and you'll be healed. Closes the door and walks back in. Well, Naaman's mad.
He is ticked. He says, I expected Elisha to come out here and wave his hand over me or you know, say, you know, ooga booga booga in your heel. I expected him to do something like that. He got angry. He says, why should I dip in that mud puddle of a Jordan River when there are better rivers in Syria? I'm not going to do it. And he storms off. One of his guys, one of his servants says, wait, hold on, Naaman. If Elisha had come out and told you to do some hard thing, you know, hike up Mount Everest, and there on the first Monday in April, a blue flower will bloom. You need to pick that flower and bring it down and combine it with termite dust from the Sahara Desert and rub it on your body and lay outside for 10 days and then you'll be healed. If you did something like, you would do it, wouldn't you? Because it elevates your flesh. Look at what I did. I healed myself. I hiked Everest. And Naaman said, yeah, I would. And so his servant says, now he's asked you to do something so simple. Why don't you go do that? And so Naaman agreed. He dipped 7 times in the Jordan River and was healed. That's faith. Faith is simple. The word is near to you. It's on your lips. It's believing in Jesus Christ. If we keep that in the forefront of our mind, that's about Jesus. It's about faith in him. We'll do well as Christians. And anything that begins to pull you off of that, steer you in a different direction, you say, I'm not doing that. That's not increasing my faith in Jesus Christ. That's pointing the finger at me. That's giving me, no, I'm not doing that. If we'll just keep faith in the forefront of our mind, telling that it's Jesus is the end, he's the teleos, he's the object. If we'll keep that in our mind, you know what? Everything else will fall in place. I guarantee it. The word of faith is near to you. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. It's a paradox. We want it to be effort. God says, I want it to be faith in my son. I'm trying to build a family of faith for eternity. Put your faith in my son. His efforts. What he's done for you. What he'll do for you. And so going on, finishing this paradox of faith, that verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. One side note on this real quick. This verse right here. I gave a lesson, a study a number of weeks ago. It was back in December. And it was titled, I titled it, Does God Love Satan? And it was on chapter 9. And the reason why I titled it, Does God Love Satan? Because my daughter Carissa and my daughter Isabella, my 7-year-old Carissa, and my 5-year-old Isabella, and one of their cousins, also a 5-year-old, were having this discussion around our dinner table one day doing their crafts. And they were discussing, you know, can God love Satan? And they're going back and forth, and they're having this big heated discussion there. And so I mentioned that story. Perhaps you remember that. One thing I forgot to mention on that, that my wife reminded me of, something that cracked her up. While they were talking, you know, my 7-year-old Carissa, 5-year-old Isabella, 5-year-old cousin, Isabella, my 5-year-old, looks at the 5-year-old cousin who was thinking differently than my 2 daughters were, and she said to her cousin, she said, you should listen to Carissa. She knows. She's 7. 7, and she's got all the knowledge to get to heaven already. Listen to her. And that study was really simply this. The focus of that study, chapter 9, is really the autonomy of man slams into the sovereignty of God. And it can be a stumbling stone to you. A rock of offense, the last verse in that chapter says. It can offend people that God is sovereign. And I asked a number of questions at the end of that study. How do we see Jesus? How do we see him? Do we see him as a lamb having been slain? Or do we see him as the lion of the tribe of Judah? Do we see him as the God that is sovereign over all history? Or do we see him as a God that's kind of safe and will do our bidding and we can tell him what to do? Do we see him as the resurrected conquering king? Or do we see him as the suffering servant of the incarnation? How do we see Jesus? How do we view him? Because you know what? He's got to be both. That's what verse 9 says. It says that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. It's both. Jesus means God saves. Yeah, Jesus, that's great. You saved me. Wonderful. But it's not just your Savior.
It's the Lord Jesus. He's also got to be Lord. He's got to be Lord. And there can only be one Lord. There's only one. And if Jesus is not your Lord, you know who your Lord is? When you go home, open your bathroom, turn on the light, and look in the mirror. That's who your Lord is. It's going to be one or the other. Either I am submitted to God, submitted to Jesus as my Lord, not just my Savior, but as my Lord, or I'm not. And I can go day to day back and forth between that. And I need to constantly be confessing, Lord, you're my Lord as well. Jesus, be sovereign over my life. Your will be done, not my will be done. You're the boss, not me. I may have the nickname, but it's not true. You're my boss. It's important. He's not just the suffering servant. He's also the sovereign God of history. Confess him as Lord Jesus. Going on. For the heart, for with the heart, verse 10, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoso believes on him shall not be ashamed. We look at that verse a couple of weeks ago. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. 4, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The paradox of faith. The issue is not what we do. It's not the heights that we ascend to, the depths that we go to. The issue when it comes to faith, it's an issue of the heart, an issue of the mouth. The heart and the mouth. First, the heart. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, would look at these Pharisees that did everything right, and he would say, listen, guys, it has to be deeper than outward actions. There better be an inward reality. You can say that you haven't committed adultery. That's great. But if you looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He says it's an issue of the heart. At the end of that Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, Jesus says this. There's going to come a time when people will come to me and will say, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? Did not we cast out devils in your name? Did not we do all these wonderful works for you? Didn't we, pointing the finger at us. And Jesus will say to them, verse 23, depart from me, I never knew you. It's got to be deeper than outward actions. There better be an inward reality in your heart. That's what matters. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the prophet Samuel is told by the Lord, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on a man's heart. There better be an inward reality. What's going on in your heart? That's what matters. It's personal. Only God knows your heart. We can have all the right actions, all the right stuff on the outward, but is a reality in your heart? That's what's going to matter. That's what's going to make the difference. What's going on in your heart? There's a great saying, and I think it's true when it comes to Christianity. It's simply this. The heart of every matter is a matter of the heart. What were your motivations when you did that? Was it to get attention? Was it to jump around with your sign in 30-degree below weather so people would look at you? Or was it to serve God in simplicity, responding to his goodness and his grace and his mercy? And only you know that. Only we can evaluate our hearts. God knows our hearts, and we know our hearts. The issue of salvation is an issue of the heart, and secondly, of the mouth. Why the mouth? Two things to consider when it comes to your mouth. Number one, we need to go on record. With your mouth, you go on record. I talked to a bunch of people on Monday that told me this. Perhaps they told you the same thing this Super Bowl week. They said, I knew the Giants were going to win the Super Bowl. On Monday, it doesn't matter, I tell them. Who cares on Monday? You know, what mattered if you said that on Sunday morning? If you said, I knew the Giants were going to win Sunday, that's going on record. After the fact, who cares, you know? By the way, I did say the Giants were going to win, so My deceitfully wicked heart wanted you to know that, so.
You got to go on record. The Bible says this. There is coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess the Lord Jesus. But that's Monday. If you've waited till Monday to make that confession, to go on record, it's too late. Game's over. We need to go on record now. I'm confessing with my mouth the Lord Jesus today. He's not just my Savior. He's my Lord. He's sovereign over my actions. You got to go on record, number one. Number two, there's a linkage between the heart and mouth. And Jesus said it like this. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside my heart is going to eventually make its way out through my mouth. The mouth is the window to the heart. I'm convinced of it. You can hide it for a while. You can try to cover it up for a while. But eventually what's inside of your heart is going to work its way out of your mouth. That's what's going to take place. And either the words that you speak will back up, will support what you say, what you've been saying, what you've been doing, or the words of your mouth will betray you. Just ask Bill Clinton. Perhaps you saw last week. His words betrayed him. Probably cost his wife yesterday, Super Tuesday. Why? Because he said there in South Carolina, he said that Barack Obama, the first African American ever to make it this far in a, you know, primary kind of season, he said his campaign was what? A fairy tale. Got a bunch of people mad. That's what was going on inside of it. In a moment of you know, if you saw the interview, it was when he was done with his political speech. Now he's just kind of, you know, he's bantering and having this candor. That's when it came out. Hurt greatly. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Just ask Saddam Hussein. I read this great article yesterday. It was from a 60 Minutes interview. Maybe you saw the 60 Minutes where they interviewed the guy that was his interrogator for 6 months straight. The only guy that was allowed access to Saddam Hussein. Fascinating what this guy said. Took 6 months of him just being in there. This man who controlled everything. Saddam Hussein was a control freak. He went from controlling everything to having no control. And this guy, what he did, it's you know, the psychological thing to it was really fascinating. But eventually, what was inside of Saddam Hussein's heart came out of his mouth. He started to make these slip-ups. Started to say things that were the truth. He never had weapons of mass destruction, it turns out. But he was lying the whole time in order that Iran wouldn't invade him. He wanted Iran to think that he had weapons of mass destruction, so that's why he kept saying he had them over and over and over again. He didn't believe Bush had the courage to invade him, so that's why he kept doing whatever he wanted to do. Didn't believe Bush could do it. Fascinating article. Took 6 months, but eventually what was in Saddam's heart came out. Me. What's in my heart will come out at times. Last Wednesday I found this out. I wasn't meaning to, but I said that, you know, I'm tired of Christian books and I don't think I'm going to read them anymore. My wife got home. She said, was that a good thing to say? I said, I don't know. I wasn't planning on saying that. But it's something that I've been thinking about a bunch. Because probably, I said to my wife, she said, isn't there good Christian books? I said, there absolutely are. And she said, why'd you say that? I said, probably because of the books that I've been reading, the selection that I've been reading right now. And it's been in my heart, and, you know, in a moment of candor, I said I just was sick of Christian books because I'm reading the wrong ones, most likely. It's in my heart. It's going to come out at some point. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Proverbs 4:23 says this about our heart. It says, keep your heart, for out of it come the very issues of life, or wellsprings of life. That word for keep could be easily translated guard. Guard your heart, because what's in your heart is eventually going to come out of your mouth at some point. So Proverbs says, guard it. Keep it. If you're cynical about something, cynical about your wife's competition in the primaries, eventually it's going to come out.
If you're cynical about books, eventually it's going to come out. If you're critical, eventually it's going to come out. If you're hurt in your heart, eventually your words will be hurtful, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Proverbs would say, guard your heart. Keep your heart. Well, how do you do that? How do you possibly guard your heart? How do you guard what comes into your heart? How do you do that? Let me give you the answer. It's Philippians. I'll read it for you. Philippians chapter 4. It says this, verse 4. If there's a formula, this would be it. To guarding your heart, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful, or literally be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And verse 7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How do you keep your heart? How do you guard it? You rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You realize that God is around. He's near. He's with me. You stop being anxious about stuff. Stop being full of anxiety, because that'll come out. Instead, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you let your request be made known to God. And it says God will then guard your heart. You do that. It's the best way I've found personally for guarding my heart. Just be one that rejoices. Be one that's not anxious, but casting all my cares upon the Lord. Being thankful for the things He's already done to me. It purifies my heart. It keeps my heart. It guards it. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Well, the end of this section on the paradox of faith, says verse 13 this, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the mere opposite to chapter 9, where we saw God chooses. He chose Abraham, didn't choose anyone else. He chose Isaac, He did not choose Ishmael or his six other half-brothers. He chose Jacob, He didn't choose Esau. You see, God's selection there, this is the other side of the coin. It says here, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's sovereignty does not eliminate people from His kingdom. God's sovereignty expands the kingdom. Now I want the doors wide open, God says. Whosoever, that means you, that means me, that means any of the 6.3 billion people on earth, includes them all. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And verse 12 says this, that the Lord wants to be rich unto all that call upon Him. The Lord wants to be rich. Did you know that? The Lord wants to be rich towards you. You say, man, could have fooled me. Look at my bank account. He does? Why hasn't He been? What's the deal? He wants to be rich towards me. Notice what it says here. It says, the Lord wants to be rich unto all them that call upon Him. That's our responsibility. God wants to be rich towards us, but we have to be those that call upon Him. It's back to the paradox of prayer. You have not because you ask not. Have you really prayed about it? I was talking with a couple brothers right before service. And one of the guys wanted to get a job, and so he talked to this other brother. And the guy said, have you prayed about it? And he said, no. So they prayed about it. He got a job. Have you really prayed about it? Jesus, we looked at in Luke chapter 18, says this to us. He says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's what we're to do. We're to pray. And then he goes on there to give an illustration of how we're to pray from this widow. It's called the persistent widow. She never gives up. She persists against this judge, and he's an unrighteous judge, but she keeps going back to him, does not give up. And finally, the judge gets so tired of it, even though he's unrighteous, he says, this woman will never leave me alone. She's going to nag and nag and nag me to death. I'm going to do what she wants. That's how we're told to pray. Persistent, not fainting. Have you really prayed like that? Have I really prayed like that? Well, why would God want me to pray like that? I don't understand that. He knows what I want. He knows what I need. He's got the purposes. He's sovereign. Why would he want me to pray like that? It seems like a game he's playing. The reason why God wants you to persist in prayer is so that you can evaluate what is important to you. Because what is important to me is what I will pray about. It's what I'm going to be talking about. If a Porsche 911 is really important to me, that's what I'm going to pray about. That shows me what my heart is. That's what's important to me. And that's where my priorities are. Because that's what I'm praying about all the time. Prayer reveals what's important. It's like my kids at Christmas. If you have kids, they ask you for things nonstop around Christmas time. The advertisers know how to do it. They send the huge catalogs at that time. And so my girls are going through these catalogs, and they wanted everything. You know, I want this, and I want that, and I want this. Can I have this, Daddy? And so my standard answer is, we'll see. No, I really want, we'll see, sweetie. And so finally my daughter Carissa got tired of my answer. And so she went and she took all these advertisements we're getting in the paper. And she cut out the pictures of the ones she wanted. And she took another piece of paper and she glued the picture of it to this big piece of paper. And she circled it with a bunch of different colors of her crayon. And then she cut out the name of the store that it was, Fred Meyer or Walmart or, you know, Toys R Us. And she taped the name of the store next to the picture. And then she got on the computer and she did a map quest of our address to the store's address. And she called the store and said, what aisle and shelf is that on? That's a slight exaggeration. I knew that's what she really wants. She persisted in it. She said, this is what I want. I want this. That's what prayer does. Oh, God already knows what's important to you. It's revealing to me where my priorities are. Where are my priorities? And sometimes I don't like my priorities. I don't like what I'm praying about. I say, Lord, guard my heart. I've let some stuff in there that I don't like anymore. Guard my heart. Search my heart, Psalm 139 says. See if there be any wicked thing in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't like what I'm seeing. Sometimes prayer does that for me. That's why God wants us to pray. He's rich to those that call on him, to those that are serious and persisting in prayer. Prayer also demonstrates faith. Did you know that? You only ask people to do something if you believe they have the ability to do it. I'm not going to ask my 5-month-old Elijah, all right, Elijah, time to earn your keep. Go out there and split me a cord of wood, you know. He doesn't have the ability. His mom said I have to wait until he's at least 1 year old, and then I can ask him to do his chores. When you pray, you are demonstrating your faith. I know, God, you have the ability to do this. It's a demonstration of faith. The paradox of faith. It's not effort. It's not what we do. It's not how high we ascend or how low we go. It's how much our eyes are upon Jesus Christ, how much we believe in him. You're able to set me free. You're able to repair my marriage. You're able to do this for me. I believe in Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's the paradox of faith. Now, the paradox of preaching. I thought we'd be further than this, but we're not. So we may not finish. The paradox of preaching, verse 14. Verses 14 through 18. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. The paradox of preaching. Three things to note when it comes to the paradox of preaching. Number one, to me, preaching is preposterous. Preaching is a paradox because it requires people. And finally, preaching is a paradox because it's preparing. First, preaching is preposterous. A year and a half ago or so, when I was in India the last time, I realized how preposterous preaching is. Here I am, the southern tip of India, in this remote village that is millions of miles from anything technologically advanced, on this dirt road, talking to these people that have probably maybe never seen a white person before. And I'm there to share my testimony. And I have kind of this boilerplate testimony. I've shared it enough times. And so I started sharing my testimony, you know, in this hot, humid environment. It was 95 degrees and 95% humidity. It was a 95-95. Just hot and humid. Stays that way all year round. So I'm there, and I start telling the story about going snowboarding with this acquaintance named Krusty. And being left on the top of the mountain, and you know, that's kind of, it's my analogy of what the world does to us. So I'm sharing this, you know, snowboarding, and I'm just getting these blank looks. So I looked at Billy, I said, do they know what snowboarding is? He said, no, I don't think so. Uh-oh. I said, do they know what skiing is? He said, well, I don't think so. And I said, do they know what snow is? No, I don't think so. I said, uh-oh. Oh, great. Didn't think of my audience at all when I started sharing this story. And it got me thinking how preposterous preaching is. Here I am, in the middle of this other country, I can't speak their language, and I'm telling them about God, who became a baby, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for them, will pay the price for them, and they can be friends with him and go live with him for eternity. Think about that for a second. If you were this Indian person, never heard the gospel before, and some person told you that, what would you think? You would say, you are high on glue. Get out of my village. I'm going to eat you or something, you know, whatever. It is the most fantastic thing in the world. And yet, even with my, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 would call it, the foolishness of preaching, I think I was just a foolish preacher in that incident, but even after that, five people received salvation. And I thought, that means the only way someone would believe that, the only way someone could believe that, is if it was a work of God drawing them and of God's Spirit speaking to them. There's no way they're believing my preaching. You're saying, we know that. There's no way. It's preposterous to think someone would believe that. Yet, the Bible says there's this work of God through us, that he will draw people using our words. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people believe. Day number one. Incredible. It's preposterous that someone should believe that. It has to be a miracle when somebody believes. It is a miracle. To me, it's the greatest miracle ever, that you would believe that. I know that that's a work of God for you to believe that, especially in a Hindu country like India. When they make that declaration, it's not like, hey, sure, I'll believe in Jesus Christ. It's, I've just changed my friends. It's possible that I'll lose my job. It's possible that I'll be ostracized from my family. It's possible that I'll be run out of my village. That's what that decision means. It's a God thing, that he would use preaching to save anybody. It's an amazing thing. And because it's a God thing, it has led to this debate when it comes to preaching. Should you ever give an altar call? Are you going against God's Spirit? Are you circumventing his work by inviting someone to come forward? There's a big debate in certain circles. I didn't even realize this until I was involved in this ministry where I got to teach the Bible. And so I enjoyed that. I taught the Bible, thought, that's great, wonderful. Well, their theology shifted a little bit in this ministry. And so they explained to me at that time, they said, here's the deal. You can't teach doctrine anymore. That's our job. We'll teach doctrine. What you need to do is you need to give a salvation message, but you are not allowed to give an altar call. I thought, boy, that's interesting. Give a salvation message, but not give an altar call. And this is a group of people that most of them were not saved. I thought, I tried it once. And this is how it felt like. It felt like I'd got in there and I wheeled in this giant freezer, set it down, and I'd opened it up, and it was full of Breyers Natural Vanilla. And I'd say, look at this Breyers Natural Vanilla. It's all natural. It's healthy for you. It's good for you. It's delicious. It's creamy. It's wonderful. And I explained all about Breyers Natural Vanilla. And people were salivating and saying, oh my goodness, I want some of that. And then I shut the door, put it back on the cart, wheeled it back out into my truck, and I left. That's what it felt like to me. I've given them all this information about Jesus Christ and salvation and the wonderful things that he has in store for them, and then I leave. Just didn't feel right. So I parted ways with that ministry. But it got me thinking. It got me thinking, you know what? There has to be a balance here. It's true it's a work of God. No man comes to me, Jesus would say, except the Father draw him. It's a work of God's Spirit. He wrestles with mankind, Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 tells us. It absolutely is. And I don't want to save anybody. If I save somebody, it's not going to last. It's not going to get anywhere. God has to save them. So it got me thinking that it can't be religious. It can't be every Sunday we're going to have an altar call. But also there needs to be time where you give space as the Lord would lead. You know what? We're going to give space today to allow God's Spirit to work and see who might want to accept salvation. And so that's what we do here at Edgewater. Not every Sunday. We're not going to have an altar call. But when God's Spirit is moving and we feel, you know what, today's the day. We'll have a baptismal. Or today's the day to offer people salvation. Let's give the Spirit time to work. And so that's the balance that we've come to at Edgewater when it comes to the preaching of salvation. It's preposterous, number one, that anyone should believe, especially me. It's an amazing thing. But secondly, the second thing about preaching that is a paradox to me is it's people. It says, verse 15, that how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. People preach. If I was God, I would have had angels preach. Angels are better. Angels are going to say the right thing. Angels aren't going to tell snowboarding stories in southern India. They're just going to do it right every time. I might even send a creature, you know, like a donkey. A donkey did a pretty good job back there with Balaam. I would use anybody but humans. It's preposterous to me. Yet, God has chosen to use you and me to preach, to share. And it says here, how shall they preach except they be sent? Churches, like Acts chapter 13, need to be sending people to preach. We need to be doing that. That's something that we should be involved in, sending people to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing that happen. We have a gal right now that keep her in your prayers. Her name is Gloria Cooper. She and her husband went to Kenya about a month ago. We prayed for them up here a month ago or so. Well, Kenya, if you've been watching the news, has erupted into near civil war. There's all kinds of unrest there. And so they had a military transport from where they're at to Uganda. So now she's in Uganda. And God's doing great things. I got an email, received a couple emails from her the last couple of days. Great things. Keep Gloria in your prayers. She's heralding the good news. We are involved in sending her over there and supporting her. There's another guy. His name is Tim Maxwell. That name might ring a bell if you've been watching Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Because he was on the show. He's an old friend of mine from college, or actually from high school. Great guy. He, if you want to know, was not smarter than a fifth grader, so sorry, Tim. But he made some money with that, you know, enough money that he went over to Sweden and just spent his money, invested in the kingdom there. Some doors opened. He started seeing people get saved. He saw what, you know, in Sweden is revival. He saw a person that was a hardcore Muslim turn his life over to Jesus Christ a couple months ago. He's just seeing this fruit, and God's using him there. Well, he ran out of money in December, and he came back here and came to church, and I grabbed him for lunch, and he just shared, you know, I'm going back over to Sweden. I don't have the money to do it, but I'm just trusting the Lord. And so the G7, our elder and pastor group, got together, and we unanimously decided we're going to support him. He's doing a great thing over there in Sweden. So we're going to support him up through July as he works over there and studies and shares and teaches the good news, heralds the good news. We're going to India. We're sending a group of 5 guys at the end of this month. I think it's February 26th or something. We're sending 5 guys over to India to once again herald the good news, to share with people, to teach a pastor's conference where pastors, 500 or so pastors, are equipped to go back to their little villages all throughout southern India and then share with their villages the good news of Jesus Christ. Sending. But you don't have to go to Sweden or Kenya or India. There's a brother here, his name is Michael. We were talking at the men's retreat. He said, "Matt, you baptized me. You did marriage counseling for me. You did my wedding. They're going to have a baby soon." He said, "I want you to dedicate my baby." Said, "Man, you were just wrapped in my life." And he's this guy that this summer just said, "I want to be heralding the good news." And he said, "There's these DVDs that will help me, I think, be able to share my faith more efficiently." He said, could you guys see fit to help me buy these? And he actually showed them to a bunch of friends that were gathering together, trying to go out on Friday nights and just share the good news. We said, "Absolutely, we'll come behind you to share the good news." We're all called. We're all called to share the good news. And notice what we're to share. It says here, we're to share, we're to preach, literally herald, the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I think too often Christians, when we share our conspiracy theories. The Pope's the Antichrist, you know. Or we share our personal opinions. This is what I think, you know. This is what I think of Bill Clinton. This is what I think, you know. Or we share about politics. The Pope's not the Antichrist. Bill Clinton is the Antichrist, you know. We get all these crazy things that we share with unbelievers, and they're just, what? You know? And we may believe our conspiracy theories. They may be really important to us. It may be important to share them. You know, if you really want to share those conspiracy theories, then feel free to make an appointment and share them with Mark Scuttstadt. He'd love to hear them. When we preach, when we're sharing with people, we're to share the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's what we're to share. I think too often we get in debates with people, unbelievers, because we've shared opinions and conspiracy theories and crazy stuff. And so then they're going to debate it. "Well, you know, I don't think Bill Clinton's the answer." You know what? You get way off track. Share the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you might be made right with your Heavenly Father. Good things. There's peace available to you. There's joy available to you. There's the Holy Spirit available to you, the down payment that's going to lead you into all truth. That's what we share with people, good things. God wants to do with you exceedingly abundantly above what you could ask or think. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things that God has in store for those that love Him. You share the gospel of peace. You share glad tidings. You share good things. If you do that, what you'll find is, verse 15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach those things." Too many times my feet have not been beautiful. It's been opinions and conspiracy theories and garbage. And I leave there more stressed out and more, "Oh man, what is the answer to that? Oh, next time I'll get him." You know? When I share the gospel of peace, good tidings, good things, I always have happy feet. That's what beautiful means there. It means happy feet. I leave there happy. I just got to share with this guy the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace, and it's made me happy. I think often I can become depressed and down because I haven't been sharing the good news. When I share the good news with somebody, it reminds me of what I've received. Wow, I forgot how good God is. Wow, I forgot what Jesus has done for me. I forgot how good God is. And it gives me happy feet. Share. Share with people the gospel of peace. Glad tidings. Good things. Stick with that and you'll be real secure. The paradox of preaching is it's preposterous. It takes people. And then Thirdly, you have to know this. Preaching, and this is, I'll finish here, is preparing. It's preparing. It says, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Not everyone's going to believe you. You're not going to be Billy Graham and see the seats empty and, you know, crowds of people gather around you, most likely. It's possible. But for most of us, not everyone's going to believe us. But that's fine. Because verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's building. You're building this faith in this person. And he goes on to say, not only that, but creation's going to speak to this guy. This is the deal. When we preach, we're like links in a chain. So this person, you know, you've shared with them the gospel. And they may not have believed, but you've added a link. And the next person shares with them, and they add a link. And pretty soon, there's enough of a link that they say, that is leading me somewhere. I want to see where that goes. I'm going to believe in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this. I planted, Paul says. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. See, we're not to be concerned with the outcome. We're just to be concerned with obedience. When God says share with somebody, you share. Don't worry about the outcome. You can just be a link in this chain. One of many, building a little bit of faith in this person, and finally there's going to come one that's able to see the increase. I realize that. I realize when somebody gets saved, what has really happened is I'm the final voice in a chorus of people that have caused this conversion. Many people usually. And so we just share. I just obey. Because I don't know, perhaps I'm the one that's going to see the increase. Or perhaps I'm planting. Or maybe I'm watering. But I'm going to be obedient, not so concerned with the outcome. Perhaps you've heard the testimony of Mike McIntosh. He's this strung out druggie there in the late 60s, early 70s. And he is now pastor of this mega church in San Diego. Has sent out hundreds of churches from Horizon Christian Fellowship. He was walking through this mall in the early 70s on drugs. And as he's walking through this mall, this person comes up to him and says, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? And Mike's like, dude, get out of my face. I don't want to know anything about him. Get away from me. Walks a few more feet. A second person comes up to him. Hey, do you know about Jesus Christ? He says, what is it? No, I don't want to know. Get away from me. Walks a little bit further. Third person comes up to him. Do you know about Jesus Christ? And by that time, you know, the drugs are starting to kick in. He's getting conspiracy theories. Who's watching me, you know? Oh, no. Before he made it from one end to the other end of that mall, he recounts that seven people came up to him and asked him if he knew about Jesus Christ. Finally, the seventh one, he said, that's it. I give up. Tell me about Jesus. He accepted Jesus right there and went on to be this incredible speaker, incredible preacher, incredible Bible teacher. Seven people. Sometimes we plant, sometimes we water, but God gets the increase. Preaching is preparing. And so don't be discouraged. Don't be worried if the outcome isn't right there. Who knows what link you are? You might be the one that sees the increase. You might just be planting or watering. Our job, not to worry about the outcome. Our job is to obey. When God says share the good news, I just share. Hey, do you know about Jesus? Not my opinions, not conspiracy theories, not things that are going to divide and get me into trouble. Good news. Glad tidings, good things. That's what you share with people. That's what you preach. And then let God take care of the increase, and he will. Well, thanks for bearing with me. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this chapter. I pray that we would be those that understand it's all about faith. It's about putting our sights and putting our attention and putting our focus on Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Not jumping around and trying to get people's attention to look at me. That's religion. I pray, Lord, that we would be those that learn how to preach good tidings, the gospel of peace, good things. That we would stick with that. That we'd leave it simple. That we wouldn't complicate things and get esoteric or weird with people. But we'd just share the good news. And I ask, Lord, that we would see an increase in Grant's path. as we faithfully share, as we faithfully plant and water, you would increase your body in Grants Pass, that souls would be saved, that people would be delivered from shame and hurt, that people would be freed from bondage, that people would be enabled to be husbands to their wives, wives to their husbands, mothers to their children, fathers to sons, that we would see that happening, Lord, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, at work in individuals. Oh, how grateful we are that you are resurrected, that you are the Lord Jesus. You are sovereign, and that you are powerful, and that you are able to do greater things than we could ever imagine, Lord. May we be a church that's filled with faith in Jesus. May we be a church that knows that you are the end. You are the focus. You are the teleos. You are where we're headed. That you are all important. Give us that singleness of mind, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.